Lord, we have not come today to praise you with our lips alone or to praise you with our presence alone. We don't want to just be bumps on a log sitting here in church or to praise you in the good times or in the morning or the evening. But as this song just proclaimed, from sunup till sundown, in the night, in the day, with our lips, with everything that is within us, we want to praise your name. We don't want to hold back a thing, Lord, because you are worthy of all of us, everything that is within us. Lord, you are so far beyond anything we can imagine, anyone else we know, anything we could see or experience. We thank you, Lord, for elevating your name, your greatness this morning. We thank you for giving us your word. Bring it home to our hearts. Make it alive in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 6, we will be in Hebrews, and if you want an outline, go ahead and raise your hand. They'll pass those out. But in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Think about that. I am the bread of life. I am the only way that you can exist. As physical bread is to physical life, if you stop eating, you die. So, Jesus is to real life. If you don't know Jesus, you're dead. You have no eternal kind of life, a life that begins now and never ends. He goes on in John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Well, that statement, as you can imagine, created quite the stir. And his hearers begin to quarrel among themselves. And then just when you think he would settle it down by qualifying what he was saying, he makes it worse. He says in verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." He continues in me. "And I in him." He's not talking about cannibalism there. He's talking about consuming by faith his person and work. In verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Remember, the issue is faith. "There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe," excuse me, "and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." It's too hard. I mean, I don't mind following Jesus, but what he's talking about here is too much. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. I mean, I'm okay with being a Christian and being religious and, you know, going to church on Sunday, but what he's talking about is, I mean, this is a relationship that is beyond anything that I'm comfortable with. And so many of them turn back and walk with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away? Do you want to go away?" You notice Jesus isn't desperate for followers. He's very clear about the fact that there's the door. You don't have to follow me. I mean, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But you don't have to follow me today. So he turns to the disciples and said to them, "Do you also want to go away?" And in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Don't you love that? Like, give us an option. Like, where else are we going to go? Who else are we going to follow? Do you have any other saviors of the world? He says, you have the words of eternal life. Do you know anybody else that has the words of eternal life? Like, are we going to go to the jockey lot and find eternal life? Are we going to go to Walmart? Are we going to go to a church or a synagogue or a mosque and find eternal life? You're the only one who has eternal life, has words, the words that are sharper than any two-edged sword, words that pierce deep into our hearts and transform us from the inside out. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you see what's happening here? The perseverance of believers is grounded in this passage, grounded in the preeminence of Christ. Do you see that? Because Jesus is the Son of the living God, those who believe in him continue because they have nowhere else to turn. They have nowhere else to look to. Peter's like, where else are we going to go if we don't follow you? Who else? If we quit now, where are we going to go? If we turn back, to whom shall we turn? People, if you understand this passage, you understand the book of Hebrews. Many will claim to follow Jesus. Jesus knows who truly believes. This passage made very clear. Jesus was not taken off guard. Whoa, they're all leaving. Peter, do something. You know, get something going here. We got to make something happen and people are leaving. Now, Jesus knew who believed in him and who was just out for a free lunch or to see some miracles or to have all their problems solved. Jesus was not taken by surprise. He knows who truly believes, and true believers will continue to follow him. Because there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There are words that are like no other words. And true believers love his word, and they follow him. His sheep hear his voice. Because who else are they going to look to? Do you know anybody else who created the world? Do you know anybody else who took willingly, lived a sinless life, but willingly took on himself the sin of the world and acted as if it was his own and bore the price for their sin, the sins of the world, for you, for me? Do you know any other person? Do you know some religious leader, some college professor, some pastor, some priest who has done that? Who is the brightness of the Father's glory? Who is the heir of all things? Is there anybody that you can think of that you can turn to who has qualifications like that? To whom shall we turn? Who else has defeated sin and death on the cross through the resurrection? He died and then he came back to life. And now he reigns at the Father's right hand, and he has established a covenant called the New Covenant through his blood that is an everlasting covenant with his people. Do you know anybody that's done that? To whom shall we turn? So believers keep at it. Why? Because they know he is worthy. He is worth it. This message desperately needs to be heard. It desperately needs to be heard today in the American church. The reason is there are two illnesses that often dominate the church, and both of these are cured by the message of Hebrews. Number one is the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. That is, we presume, we assume that God is going to forgive us, and we basically feel that he owes it to us. You could call it libertarianism or apathy is the result of that. We assume that God owes us forgiveness. According to Barna research, over 75% of Americans claim to be Christians. And yet we all know, and we've gone through this research throughout the study in Hebrews, that Christians spend money, divorce, have sex outside of marriage, and entertain themselves virtually identical to non-Christians. So you've got all these people that claim that Jesus is the only way, that you are the only one who can satisfy, and you are the one who hath paid for my sins, and yet we live virtually the same as those who don't claim that. How can that be? How can that be? This is the sin of presumption. A lot of people are presuming on God that have a wake-up call ahead of them. Now, modern evangelicalism has noticed this problem, and their solution is more programs. We got to get people involved. We got to disciple them better. Now, are those things true? Yeah. Do we need more involvement, more commitment, more discipleship, more training? Yes. But we still haven't got to the root problem. There is a theological misunderstanding that is at the root of that, that Hebrews decimates. And that is the assumption that faith is punctiliar. I have believed, therefore I'm saved. Even though there's no fruit, no result. That grace is powerless. Yeah, I've been saved by grace, but it's not really doing anything in my life. It doesn't really transform me. It's just I've received it like a ticket to get on the train. And that growth is optional. I mean, unless you address the root problem, you've got a warped kind of Christianity that is not the real thing. It's not what Jesus taught. Something very different. We still believe that you can go forward at a crusade and pray a prayer to receive Christ and experience some initial excitement and then never see any permanent change and yet be utterly confident that we're Christians. No passion for God, no desire to grow in grace, no yearning to finish well, no intensity to follow Him. Even though Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit, a good tree bears good fruit. Hebrews fights this kind of presumption. You can't read through the book of Hebrews and assume what I've just described. Let me just give you one or two examples. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren. 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It is daily going to seek to harden you. But you are exhorting one another so that that does not happen. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Real believers continue. They're in the fight. They're exhorting one another. They recognize that true believers believe to the end. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Real believers finish. They don't turn away because, like Peter, they know Jesus is worth it. Second illness that Hebrews decimates or heals. Number two, performance. Performance or legalism, which results in an insecurity. That is, thinking that our performance as a Christian is what brings us to God and gives us merit in His eyes. Now, many sensitive Christians yearn to keep at it. I mean, they fight dullness and seek to overcome sluggishness. But they very easily slip into a list-keeping, deed-measuring mindset. Like at the end of the day, when you put your head down on the pillow and you feel guilty every day because you don't feel like you did quite enough for God. And God would have been happy if you had done a little bit more, but you never quite did enough. And even though you may do some good things, you know what it's like, right? When you start beating yourself, torturing yourself because you're not sure if you did them for the right motives. So even when you do have a good day and think, Lord, I did this and this and this, and you must be happy with me. And then you look at your motives and you say, well, see, I just ruined it all, God. Because I'm happy about the fact that I made you happy, and that means my motive must have been contaminated. We're going insane. This is that performance kind of mentality. And eventually, you know what? It eventually produces the same thing, the same result that the presumption mentality produces. This produces the same thing. Because over time, you get tired of trying to appease a God that you can never please. And so you throw up your hands and you just kick into an apathetic mode and you float or you turn away and you become dull. And Hebrews addresses that illness as well. Look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Talk about a rock-solid foundation. The author says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And that's the goal, right? To have a perfect, clean, complete conscience. If these sacrifices and all these good rituals and deeds could have made people perfect, verse 2, then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Religion can never cure you from the performance mindset. It actually makes it worse. Well, what does? Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It is Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 4, if you look there, 4, his cleansing work does not stop at the moment of salvation. It continues all the way through. Hebrews 4, 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You say, well, I don't know if I can do that. I'm weak. Good. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the energy, do you see this? The energy to keep at it flows directly from the past, present, and future work of Christ. Martin Luther knew this. He had, as a good Catholic monk, known what it was like to try to please God through performance. I mean, he would go weeks beating himself and then crawling around on his knees and going on pilgrimages and paying indulgences, only to have his conscience just smite him more with his guilt. And when the Lord opened his eyes to the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that righteousness is by faith in what Christ has done, not what we can do, he, like a bulldozer, started just smashing all of these rituals and ceremonies and relics and indulgences, all gone away. And his friend came to him and said, Luther, what are you going to put in their place? If you take from the people all these rituals, everything they have known to get them to God, what are you going to put in their place? What did Luther say? Christ. Christ. He is enough. What else do you want? Who else are you going to turn to? What else do you need? You have Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews begins in chapter 1. God, who at many different times, in many different ways, spoke in times past through the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Well, what is he like? Well, look what he's like, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the message of Hebrews. It's Jesus. From start to finish, the climax of Hebrews is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where we are told to run the race with endurance. Well, how are we going to do that? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's it. Looking unto Jesus. See, the message of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ. He's better. That's why 13 times, the author of Hebrews uses the word better. He is better than the angels. He is better than the priests. He is better than Moses. He is better than the Levitical systems and the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Covenant. He's better than anything you can find. Where else are we going to look? To whom will you turn? Like Peter said, if you're going to turn away from Christ, where are you going to go? Who are you going to look to? So Hebrews devastates this performance mindset. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And the book ends in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by what? Grace. It's the only thing that's going to stabilize your heart. Not with foods, or you could say rituals or performance, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Our hearts can only be established by grace. And that's why in chapter 6, right after giving a strong warning, the author turns our hope to Christ and says that he is the anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. You won't be all over the place when you look to Christ. Now, there are many Bible-loving believers who have a hard time with what I've just said, that Hebrews can, in one fell swoop, decimate both presumption and performance. You gotta choose one, many would say. And they do that, they argue that, by minimizing or shrinking one of these two things. I mean, read through the book of Hebrews. You'll feel that pull to do that, right? The warnings are so strong, right? So you got to either change the audience, which some people do. He's talking to somebody different here and someone different here and someone different here. You got to say it's only talking about losing rewards or something. You got to shrink the impact of the warnings, or you got to shrink the confidence that comes from a Christ-centered finished work. You got to do one or the other. And what I'm begging you to do is let both stand as they were written in the book of Hebrews. Let me give you an example of somebody who tries to shrink one or the other. Ben Witherington, in a quotation this month in Christianity Today, he's being interviewed, and he's talking about the book of Hebrews. And he says, Christians who are eternally secure in this lifetime don't need those kinds of warnings. He's talking about the warnings in Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews doesn't think there are such people. He doesn't think you're eternally secure until you are securely in eternity. Do you follow his argument? Go ahead and leave that up there. You'll see these three. He basically develops a syllogism there. His major premise is, eternally secure Christians don't need warnings. Minor premise, Hebrews contains warnings of eternal judgment. So therefore, number three, therefore Christians are not eternally secure. So Witherington does a really good job fighting presumption, but he decimates confidence in what Christ has done. Because you really never know if you're saved until you get to heaven, Do you see the problem? Well, where does his syllogism go wrong? Where is it fallacious? It's the major premise. Some of you aren't sure of that. Eternally secure Christians don't need warnings. Oh? Have you read the book of Hebrews lately? I mean, he's talking to people who have an anchor, sure and steadfast. He's talking to people who have been perfected by the finished work of Christ. And yet he talks very strongly to these same individuals. And I would say the exact opposite, that eternally secure Christians welcome warnings. They embrace warnings. They hear those warnings and they heed those warnings. You say, what are you talking about? That actually part of the security of being a child of God comes from the fact that you get spanked. And he speaks firm words and you hear them. You know, if you can read through the book of Hebrews and just flippantly say, oh, that's not for me, I'm a Christian. That's not for me, I'm saved. Then you just got a major email that book is written to you because you may not be a child of God. I mean, that's what he says in chapter 12, right? That's his whole point. That if you're not being disciplined through hard words or a spanking, you're probably not a son. Because children get spanked by their dad, is what he says. So the fact that you hear those hard words and you say to yourself, whoa, that judgment is horrible. I'm not going there. That is a sign of comfort, of security, because your focus is on Christ. You're running to him, like Peter said. Where else are we going to turn to escape that kind of judgment but Christ? Let me give you an example. Look at Hebrews 10. This is the passage people think of when they think of the fearful warnings of Hebrews. He begins in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. He's talking there when he says sin willfully, he's talking about turning away from Christ. That's the whole context, is you've got these people that have come out of Judaism, have turned to Christ, and now they're wondering if it's worth it because they're being persecuted. They're thinking, maybe if we just go back to the Old Testament ways, go back to Judaism, become part of the synagogue again, we won't get persecuted. And he says, if you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hello? There's no other way to heaven but through Jesus. There's no other sacrifice that will save you. No animal sacrifice will save you. No human effort. No religious scheme. It is only through Jesus. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And then he goes on to compare that with the old covenant judgment. Skip down to verse 35. Therefore, remember, he's not shifting audiences here. He's talking to the same people. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. He's worth it. He's worth it. Supreme value, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Now look at the comfort he gives. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. I mean, we're not like those people in John 6 who didn't believe, who turned away and would not follow Jesus. They thought they had a better idea. I mean, what are we going to turn to? Is sex going to satisfy? Is drugs going to save me? Is my job going to make me somebody? Is some relationship going to make me happy or bring me to heaven? There's nowhere else to look. So we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Well, what do you mean, belief? Look at the very next verse. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Those who believe, but see, believers do something. They believe. That's why they're called believers. That was tough, huh? They believe what? That what God promised, He is going to provide. And there's a gap between God's promise and His provision. But believers trust God in the gap. Look at Abraham. Look at Noah. Look at Moses. Their confidence was fixed on God in the midst of the difficulty, through the tears, through the doubt, through the questions. They trusted God in the gap. They were believers. You say, well, does this undermine security? Can a believer know he is a child of God and is secure? Well, if you just focus on the keep at it part, then maybe not. But that's why the book of Hebrews must be taken as a whole. Keep at it. He's worth it. Take 10:23 as an example. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You see the keep at it there? Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Well, how am I going to do that? I don't know if I can do that. I'm nervous. What if I can't do it? What if I'm weak? Well, look, keep going. For he who promised is faithful. You see that? The confidence doesn't flow from looking at ourselves. The confidence flows from looking at him and his faithfulness. He will not fail you. God has never once lied. He has never had a Vietnam. He has never started something that he couldn't finish. He has never started something that he didn't intend to finish. He doesn't do things part way. What he starts, he finishes. The child of God receives rock-solid confidence from turning away his or her eyes from himself or herself and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What that does is it wipes out presumption, because I know if he began a work, he's going to keep it going, and I can't just sit around and float, because we're in a race and I have need of endurance. But at the very same time, it wipes out performance. Because the only way I can run this race is the finished work of Christ. It is only through him. And I look to him and his merits, not my own. And so my security comes without apathy. As I soak in this book, he fuels me. He energizes me. I was going to go through a bunch of verses there. I think we're going to skip those. But let me just read a few testimonies. These were handed in the first service. Just a few examples of how God does this. My wife and I are both from messed up families. But God is faithful. He has brought us together and made us a God-honoring family. We are breaking the chain of generational sin as Christ makes it possible. We fail, fear, and stumble along, but he keeps us moving toward himself. Before we started Hebrews, I was comfortable with where I was, but the warnings and the encouragement, notice they caught both of those, in the book have stirred in me a greater desire for God. God has drawn me closer to him, more so than ever before. I feel like I have grown 20 years spiritually this past year. God has opened my eyes to many things. I think the biggest truths I learned was that I cannot please God without faith. The privilege I have to approach Jesus, my high priest, at any moment, and a growing realization of how truly amazing God's grace is toward me. When we began studying Hebrews, I thought I was okay. A few months in, life got complicated and I almost walked away. I didn't, because he was faithful. And because literally ringing in my ears were the words, quote, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." That's from chapter 3. I knew that the choice I had to make was death or life. About 6 months in, I had not walked away, but I was frustrated because I couldn't perform the way I thought he wanted me to. Finally, in the middle of the night, one night, in my car, in the church parking lot, I realized that somehow I had been missing the point. While I would never have said it, I had been depending on myself for security. I either was actually saved for the first time on that night, June 15, 2005, or some radical surrender took place that I had never experienced, though I had longed for it. My heart is finally free from fear. I wake up in the middle of the night, not with fear, but with peace of his finished work. Now I daily enter the fight in his strength, and I have found that I can rest my full weight on the promises, and hallelujah, they hold me up. Praise God, I am alive, sober, saved, and free. That's Hebrews right there. That's the message. We could have saved a lot of time. I could have just read that card. That's what God is calling us to. To look to Him. To look to Him. And He does His transforming work. So rather than spend more time working through this, I want us to stop and I want us to spend the remainder of our time praising Him, testifying of His faithfulness in our lives. That doesn't mean life is easy. I mean, He warned us it's going to be hard. There will be tribulations. It doesn't mean all our answers, questions are answered. But it does mean we know that He is worth it and He fuels our endurance. This is what we're going to do. We're going to take a few minutes right now to have a few of you come up and share testimonies. You may have written out on a card. Try to keep it real brief so we can have a bunch right after another. And then we'll have another passage read from, we're kind of working our way through Psalm 145. Ross will read that. And then we'll have a special. And then we're going to open it up for a time of singing. And during these songs, and I want to tell you, there's no rush. No rush. Don't feel like, oh, I got to get down there and give my offering right now. Just any time during that singing, feel free to come down and present your offering as a sacrifice of praise to God. And if you're visiting with us and you say, what is this, some kind of way to coerce people to give? That's not it at all. Write down a praise on a card and throw that in there. You don't have to give money. But this, our church family just enjoys this time to actually come up to present their offering of praise for what God has done in our lives this past year as we look back over 14 years of His faithfulness. And don't feel rushed. If you want to, you know, as an individual or a family, just gather around and pray together, praise Him. If there's something you're struggling with and you want someone to pray with you, just go grab them, whoever, and spend that time praying. Let this be a time where we really meditate and celebrate his faithfulness. And after about, I don't know, 5 or 6 songs, Matt will stop, and there'll be some time for a few more testimonies, so don't feel like if you missed the first one that you've missed it. Don't be in a rush. I've deliberately preached short so that we can take this time to celebrate his faithfulness to our church. So let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank You for what You've done in our hearts this year. There have been some really, really hard passages, Lord. Some things that really hit us between the eyes and some things we may not even understand today. But Lord, the message is clear. You have called us to continue following You. Because You have demonstrated to us that there's no one like You. There's no one else that we want to turn to, Lord. You have exalted Your Son in our midst and His finished work. You are the covenant-keeping God. And You have sealed that covenant with the blood of Your Son. We are fickle and failing. And yet, Lord, we look away from ourselves to You. And this time of praise and celebration isn't about us or our church. It's about You. We want You to be high and lifted up in our midst. We want You to get all the glory. If we were left to ourselves, we would have failed and fallen and disappeared long ago. But you are faithful. You keep us right now, Lord. You keep us right this second. You enable us to do anything and everything, Lord, through you. So hear these praises, Lord. May they please you as we magnify your name. Receive these offerings, Lord, as we give of what you've given to us, that the gospel may go around the world, that the work here may be strengthened. And Lord, may we as a family just celebrate together your kindness and faithfulness in our lives. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.